Morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We made it out of Luke chapter 6 and we're into chapter 7 now. The news notes was making me reflect on my childhood a little bit. I was the poster child for attention deficit hyperactive disorder as a little boy, but my parents discovered that by adjusting the nerve endings in my rear end that they could fix that problem, and that was an effective treatment, no permanent damage done. The Bible says something about that. And I was familiar with those verses as a young boy. This morning, the topic of the message is great faith. And I'm excited about this message. I think there's a lot in here that'll be instructive for everybody, wherever you're at in your Christian life, however young in the faith or old in the faith, and we understand that our maturity as Christians doesn't have anything to do with our physical age. There's something in here for everybody, and it's really challenging. I think you've probably all experienced that by now, but the Gospels are tough. Have you noticed that already? You look at this, you know, if you're going slow and taking your time and trying to understand what is here in the text, it's convicting stuff. Why is that? It's because it's all about Jesus Christ. I mean, the whole Bible is that way, but there's something extra about in the New Testament when Christ was here in his physical body, looking at how he was is just, I don't know, there's something about it to me that's just, it's sobering and it's convicting, but it's encouraging and inspiring. And so you go through this whole range of things, and this morning is certainly no exception. We're going to be looking in detail at Christ's interaction with one person and a Gentile at that, which there's not much of in the Gospels. Mostly Christ is interacting with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. But this morning, Christ is primarily going to be interacting with a Gentile. And so being a bunch of Gentiles here this morning, it should be especially close to home. Before we read our passage, let's ask God's blessing on the service. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be able to gather together with this group of people and to be able to gather around your word. God, I just pray that we would never take it for granted that we have your complete book from start to finish. And God, that we have the opportunity to read it and to study it and to know what you're like and to know what makes you happy and to know what grieves you. God, that we don't have to wonder, that we don't have to wander around in darkness, that we're not left to trust ourselves, our own changing feelings or our own broken intuition, God, but that we can know with confidence who you are and who we are in relationship to you. God, this morning as we look at the topic of faith, I just pray, Father, that you'd really help me to be clear, to communicate your truths effectively to these people. God, I just so desperately don't want to get in the way of what it is that you have to say. These are your people. They're your sheep. God, I just ask now that you'd use me to minister to your people. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Luke chapter 7, and I want to read just the first 10 verses. And that's what we're going to examine in some detail this morning. And I'm going to read the entire story. And then we're going to just kind of talk about that for a little bit. Then we're going to back up and kind of pull it apart a little bit and look at what's here in detail. But if you'll read with me the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. Now, when he ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, just stop for a moment and get the picture here. Christ, you'll recall, has been teaching around in the countrysides, and the crowds have been flocking to him. And in chapter 6, we saw that Christ had taken his disciples away, and he'd given them this private sermon, basically that's the bulk of chapter 6, and we've spent a lot of time looking at that. And so Christ has finished speaking with his disciples, and he continued to preach to the multitudes. And when he finishes that, he goes into Capernaum. He kind of moves into a new area. And when he gets there, there's a centurion who's a Roman general, so to speak. The centurions were in charge of 100 soldiers. That's why they called them the centurions, right? And so this was a man with great authority. And Israel at this time had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And so they had their governors and their overseers, but a very important part of the power structure in Israel were the centurions. They would build a garrison in a region like Capernaum, and they would have 100 soldiers, well-trained Roman military, and the centurion in charge of them, and they were the ultimate law. They enforced the law, they were in charge. All right, so you understand the picture here now. And this centurion has a servant. I'm sure he had many servants, but he's got this one servant who is terribly sick and at the point of death. Everything that could be done for this servant has been done. The centurion is obviously very concerned. You know, even though this person is a servant, the centurion is concerned about him. He's a good master. He cares about his servant. And I'm sure everything at this point that can be done for the servant has been done. Every medical treatment available, every care has been given to him, but still the servant's ready to die. And then he hears about Jesus. You know, the fame of Christ is beginning to grow as he's performing these miracles and he's teaching. And now Jesus is coming into the area where the centurion lives. He's coming into Capernaum. And so he gets the elders of the Jews together and beseeches them and has them go for him to beseech Christ to come and heal his servant. Now, how is it the centurion is able to get the elders of the Jews? Now, remember, this is the conquered people. He's part of the conquering Roman army that's taken over. And yet these Jewish leaders are going to go for him. Why is that? Well, the scripture tells us. If you keep reading in verse 4, it says, when they came to Jesus, the Jewish elders came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And so the Jewish leaders go to Christ, and as soon as the centurion asks them, he says, will you go to Christ and ask him to come and heal my servant? Now the Jewish leaders are in a bind here, because what do they think of Christ? Not very much, do they? And the opposition from the Jewish leaders to Christ is going to get more and more intense as his ministry goes along. But even already the Jewish leaders are not fans of Jesus Christ. They are not supporters of his. He's overturning the old order, and so they don't like him. But they do like the centurion. Because why? Because the centurion is a great supporter of Israel. Even though he's a conqueror, even though he's a Roman, he's a great supporter of the nation of Israel. And they say that he loves our nation. That's a pretty strong statement to make of a Roman. These Jewish leaders say he really loves Israel. And in fact, his love isn't just inside of him. He does things for us. He's looking out for the welfare of our nation, and not just physically, but spiritually. He's built the synagogue for us. And we don't know if maybe their synagogue was destroyed in the Roman conquest, or if it had just fallen into disrepair, or maybe they didn't have one. The scripture doesn't say. But in any case, this centurion, out of his own resources, had built a synagogue for the Jewish people. So clearly here is a Gentile who has an enormous amount of respect for the Jewish people and for the true and living God. And you'll find as you read through your Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, that there are Gentiles that come along from time to time that recognize that there's something special about Israel's God, and God blesses those people because of that. And so here's this man who is a friend of Israel and a friend of the Jewish people and who loves the nation and is invested in their spiritual well-being. And so when he comes to them and he says, I have a servant that's sick to die, will you go ask Christ if he'll come heal him? They instantly go. They say, anything for you. And so they go and they to Christ. And what do they tell Christ? They say, he's worthy that you should do this. They say, we know he's a Gentile, but he's worthy that you should come and heal his servant, that you should fulfill his request. And so they have very high praise for this Roman centurion. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. So these Jewish leaders come to Christ and say, hey, you should go do this. And Christ goes with them. And when they get near to the centurion's house, he sends friends out again to say, don't trouble yourself to come all the way to my house. I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. It's an amazing attitude the centurion has. And then in verse 7, it says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. He says, I didn't even want to come unto you myself. That's why I sent the Jewish leaders, and that's why I've sent these friends of mine, because I don't feel worthy to even come and ask you this myself. He says, but just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He says, don't even need to come. You don't need to come any closer. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And then he gives this explanation in verse 8. He says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth. He says, I understand how authority works. I've got all these soldiers under me, and I say, go there, and they go there. And I say, do this, and they do that. And he says, I know how it works. And I know that if you just say it, you'll do it. Why? Because he recognized that Christ had authority. And when Jesus heard these things in verse 9, he marveled at him. Marveled. And he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him. So Christ hears all this, and he's marveling, and he turns around to all the people that are following him, and he said unto the people, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He says, nowhere in Israel have I found great faith like this. And they that were sent, verse 10, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick, completely healed. They turn around, by then the time it takes them to walk from where Christ was back to the house, the servants go from the point of death to completely well. We have here a story that encompasses a lot of things, and there is a tremendous amount that we could unpack from this about the power of Christ, about his ministry and his relationship to the Gentiles. There's a lot here, but the thing that the Lord laid on my heart for this morning was the issue of the centurion's great faith. And this is a story of great faith. But before we talk about great faith, what is faith? I mean, before we start talking about great faith, what is just plain old faith, if we can even call it that? What is faith? And some of you this morning, I think, I'm sure, know the answer, but some of you might be confused about what faith is. It's not belief, it's not hope. Faith is something different and special and unique. So what is faith? Some of you smart people I know are already thinking of what the answer is. Did you know the Bible defines faith for us? We don't have to speculate on what it is. It's defined for us. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, defines faith. And here's what it says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I'll break that down for you a little bit. I'm going to write on the board a bunch this morning. All right. So first of all, faith is more than belief. It's more than belief. In the book of James, chapter 2, in verse 19, the Bible says, Thou believest that there is one God. Thou believest there is one God. Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. Believing in God, that's well and good. There are some people today, the Bible calls them fools, that don't even believe in God. So it says, well, you believe in God, good for you. So do the demons. And they tremble at the knowledge, the belief. See, belief is similar to like a mental assent. It says, I know that that is true. We believe many things, don't we? We believe in gravity. We believe that, you know, we believe that we know how to drive. Some of you, that belief is well-founded, and some of you, it's not. We believe a lot of things. In our minds, we believe these things. We know that something is true. But that's not faith. Faith does not just exist in the mind. Faith has to get down into the core of who you are. Faith is not something that's done in the head. It's something that comes from the core, from the heart. True faith might begin in the mind, but it has to go deeper. It's not just belief. It's not just mental assent. There are too many people who believe in God, even believe in Christ, and have even believed that the Bible is true, but don't have faith in any of that. They've never trusted in it. It's never become part of who they are. It's a dangerous thing to be in that position. So faith is more than belief. Faith, in fact, as the verse tells us, has substance. I should put. It has substance, right? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance there in the Greek is hypostasis, which literally means that which stands under. That which stands under. The derived meaning then is that which has real existence. The basic essence, the actual reality, the substance of something. Substance is exactly the word you want there. It's the core of it. It's the underpinning. It's the real deal. It's not ephemeral. It's not kind of intangible. It's the essence of the thing. It's the substance of it. And in fact, it says it's the substance of things hoped for, which tells us a couple things. It's more than hope. Right? Because it's not just hope, it's the substance of things hoped for. Because hope can be based on all kinds of things, can't it? Hope can be based on wishful thinking. People hope for things all the time. People hope for world peace. People hope they can get along with their neighbor. Right? People just wishful thinking. You know, they hope that all the hungry people can be fed and hope that everybody will have a nice Christmas and hope lots of things, but it's based on wishful thinking. It's not substantive at all. But it's, hope is based on human desire. But if it's substantive, it's based on the Word of God. Something that has some real heft to it. Something that is real. Something that stands underneath it. Right? The substance of things hoped for. Something that is sure. That has real existence. That's why faith, we're talking about true faith now. Lots of people have lots of crazy definitions of faith. We're talking about Bible faith now. Bible faith can be based on one thing and one thing only, and that is the Word of God. If your faith is based on something else, it's not really faith. Does that make sense? Because it has no substance. Because it's based on wishful thinking or desires or your imagination, and it's not actually faith. What you have is not faith, it's wishful thinking. Faith is based on the substance of the Word of God. Faith has evidence. Now remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it has evidence. Even though faith is in the heart, even though faith is inside, faith is based on real things, things that have evidence. We have faith that God is the creator of the universe, amen? Is there any evidence for that? Pastor Tom just read the news note this morning just about, you know, just even looking at our own circulatory system. It's an incredible thing. Does that prove that there's a God? It's evidence for it, isn't it? There's still faith is required, but it's not a faith that has no evidence whatsoever. There is a tremendous amount of evidence for our faith. Now the thing, the Creator is unseen. But does He have evidence? I just suddenly got louder. He has lots of evidence. He's the evidence of things not seen. Yeah, you could try, I don't know. But I'll just talk quieter now that I got speakers. We have faith that the Bible is the Word of God, but the evidence for it being a supernatural book is overwhelming. If you really take the time to study the evidence for the Bible, it's truly overwhelming. I found this was kind of interesting. Even I was doing a little bit of research just on faith, and I kind of like to look sometimes on Wikipedia, you know, and just kind of see what's out there, you know, what people are saying. And they had, because every faith, every different religion has different definitions of faith. Did you know that? It's kind of interesting. But what they said on Christianity I thought was actually kind of insightful. It said that Christianity is not to be distinguished by its faith, but by the object of its faith. See, because in most of the world religions, in fact, all of the major world religions, faith itself is something that they see as a virtue. Because, you know, we have faith in this, or we have faith in that, or I just have this faith, and that has somehow is a benefit to me, because I have faith. But in Christianity, and if you understand what the Bible has to say, it says, look, just having faith isn't any good. What's good is who the faith is in. It's the object of the faith that counts. Because it's not blind faith. Blind faith is not a virtuous thing. Blind faith has killed and murdered more people in this world than just about anything else. Blind so-called faith. But real faith is in Jesus Christ. And in who He is. It's in someone who is real, who has evidence. Now, we don't see Him, but there's evidence for Him. It's the evidence of things not seen. Does that make sense? All right, and lastly, faith is beyond sight. If you can see it or experience it with your senses, it is not faith. The Bible tells us that one day our faith will be made sight. And that's going to be a wonderful day. The things that we have, by faith, believed are true, someday we're going to see and experience and taste and touch. And it's not going to be faith anymore. But faith isn't the virtue. The thing that we believed in is what's exciting. And someday we're not going to have to just have faith in it anymore. It's going to be right there. Even though there is evidence, faith goes beyond the evidence and sees the things that are unseen. If you keep reading in Hebrews chapter 11, we won't do it for the sake of time this morning, but if you keep reading in that, where it gives us the definition of faith in verse 1, the substance of things hoped for, the events of things not seen, and it gives some examples, like in verse 3 it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of the things which do appear. It says, look, through faith we understand that God made everything. There's evidence for that. Right? But faith lets us see beyond that to the Creator, the unseen who made the seen. Verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. It says, had Noah ever seen rain? Never seen rain. But did he have evidence that God was real? Yes, he did. Did he have evidence that the world was in decline? Yes, he did. Did he have evidence that judgment was about to come? Yes, he did. Now, he had to have faith that there was rain, and faith that God was going to judge, faith to build a boat, right? But that wasn't a faith without any evidence. There was evidence, but then his faith went beyond that to the things that were unseen. Does that make sense? Now, Hebrews is full of examples of that. You know, it talks about Abraham, right? Abraham lived in tents looking for a city, the Bible tells us. You know, a city that was unseen. He hadn't seen the city, but guess what he had seen? The goodness of God over and over and over in his life. He had plenty of evidence of the goodness of God, so much so that he had faith that he didn't need to build the city here because God was going to give him a city in the future. Right? Faith. So that's what faith is. But what made the faith of the centurion great? Because this is faith. This is critical. You have to have faith, right? This is how you get saved. It's faith. But what made it great? I'm going to erase this. Everyone have it written down? All right. That wants to. Okay. You know that this is one of only two times that Jesus is ever said to have marveled. Only two times in the scripture did Christ ever marvel at something. Once, at the faith of the centurion, and once at the unbelief of the Jews, specifically in Nazareth. Marveled two times. Once at the great faith of a Gentile, and once at the great lack of faith of his own people, who had all the evidence, who had all the oracles of God, and still had no faith. And then once here at this Gentile who did have faith, and not just faith, but great faith, and he marvels. So I think this begs some questions. How do we develop a great faith? If you're here this morning and you're saved, then you had faith in these things. You've had faith in Jesus Christ and that he died and rose again. That faith has motivated you to confess with your mouth. So with faith, but what about great faith? Does Christ marvel over your faith? Or my faith? And what is great faith anyway? What makes faith great? What are the components of great faith? We're going to unpack the story a little bit, and I think we're going to see the answer. So great faith. The first component of great faith is actually in verses 1 and 2. So this is Christ, when he ended all his sayings in the eyes of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Great faith is composed of, first of all, a problem. A problem. When everything is fine, there's no need for great faith. Now, I mean, I would suggest to you that we need faith just to get through the day in general, even when things really are okay. But great faith is required only when there's something really wrong. When something has really gone wrong. Great faith, I would suggest to you, careful reading of the scriptures will show, is only produced by trials and testings and temptations. That's the ground from which great faith is grown and is proved. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, just write it down in your margins. We don't have time to... I got a lot of verses this morning. We don't have time to turn to them, but write them down. You can check them out later. Make sure that I was handling these scriptures correctly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold temptations." It says, now you have many temptations, you have many trials, you have great heaviness now for a season, but you ought not be discouraged, you ought to rejoice, and here's why, because the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, it says, your faith is being tried, but your faith is so much more valuable than gold. Gold's going to perish. It says, though it be tried with fire, it says, even though your faith is being tried with fire, a painful thing, it says, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, even though it is a painful thing, if it's allowed to have its work, will produce honor and glory and praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How would you like to have some praise from your Savior? To receive some honor from Him because of your faith? Yeah, this centurion, what a thing to have Christ marvel over his faith. Wouldn't you like to have Christ even a little bit pleased, or at least not embarrassed at your faith when he appears? Well, the way that gets accomplished is through manifold temptations and heaviness and trials by fire. James 1, 3 and 4 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and that patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. See, when you go through trials of your faith, that's supposed to teach you patience. And if you'll be patient through those trials, then you'll be perfect and whole, not lacking anything. Your faith can be made perfect. You can improve it. Right? It's not just faith, no faith. Once we have moved from the realm of unbelief into belief, we've had faith in Christ, we're saved, we're Christian peoples, our faith can be little or our faith can be great. We can be lacking in things or we can be complete. And trials are the way that God gets us complete. We shouldn't moan and complain and wail when we face problems that are hard. Problems are opportunities to learn more about ourselves, to see ourselves the way that God sees us. Problems are our chance to develop and exercise greater faith. This has been a hard lesson for me to learn. Why? Because nobody likes problems. But without the problems, I just know. And I can't dwell on this because I'll ruin the rest of the message, but if my daughter had not gotten sick, there are things I would have never learned about myself and about God. There are things I never would have gotten there. I know it because I was comfortable. And when you're comfortable, you don't move, right? I mean, who lays there in bed and says, I am so comfortable, I need to get up? No? Me either. Right? It's when you get sore, I need to get out of this bed. Right? Because now I got a problem. I got a hitch in my giddy up. I got to get out of bed. And God knows that about us. And without problems, there won't be change. And without change, there's no progress. Verse 3 gives us our next key to great faith. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Great faith is composed of active belief. Active belief. He heard about Jesus, and he apparently believed what he was told. Somebody came and said, there's this Jesus guy who's healing people. And he believed that, apparently, that Jesus was healing people. But if he had just stopped there with it in his head, how much good would that have done him or his servant? No good. What happened to that belief? It moved into action, didn't it? So he goes and he gets the elders of the Jews and he says, I want you to go and I want you to beg him. That's what the beseech literally means, to just beg. He says, I want you to go and just beg him to come and heal my servant. He heard of Christ, he believed the reports, he believed the evidence, and then he acted on his belief. A verse that's probably familiar to most of you is Romans 10, 13, and 14. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's one of the great salvation verses. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says this, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Says, they're not going to call him if they don't believe. And how shall they believe in him and who they've not heard? It says, They can't even believe on him if they've never heard about him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Right? This is the importance of preaching. Right? And that's the main thrust of that verse. But I wanted to call your attention to something else that's going on in this passage. It says that if you work backwards, it says somebody preaches so that somebody can hear. And every time you preach, do people hear? Not really, right? I mean, the sound waves might go in their ears, but they don't really hear what you're saying. I do this to my wife sometimes. But I didn't really hear. I mean, if there were sound waves, and they might have bounced around my eardrums, but I didn't actually hear, right? But if somebody preaches and somebody actually hears, does hearing always result in believing? No. But it can, right? It's a prerequisite. You got to hear first, and then you can believe. And the one that says, and then they believe, what are they supposed to do then? Backing up the next step. What's the next step? They got to call on the name of the Lord. That's it. So working backwards, that's how it's supposed to work, right? Somebody's supposed to preach. Somebody's supposed to hear. That person's supposed to believe. And then that believing person's supposed to call. Right? That belief translates into action. Right? You see that in there? Am I making that up? That's how it's supposed to be. Belief is supposed to translate into action. People that hear, the Holy Spirit goes to work on them, and that often results in belief, but belief, it can't stop there. It's got to sink down inside where it starts to motivate things to happen. For those of us who are Christians, now that verse is just talking about salvation. That's critical, right? But even for us who are Christians, the same thing, the same principle applies. You come to church here, you're listening to somebody preach, I hope you're hearing this morning. Is that hearing translating into belief? Even more importantly, is that belief translating into action? Do we put our beliefs into practice? Do our beliefs result in actions? We could stand up here and read a list of things from the Bible and say, how many of you believe these things? And all these hands would go up, yeah, we believe that. Yeah, we believe that. Yeah, we believe that. Does your life show that you believe that? If we were just to observe you and then compare it to a checklist of what you said you believe, how many of those things would we say, yeah, they believe that. Oh, yeah, they believe that. Or we believe Jesus could come at any moment. What does your life say? It's a scary thought. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You want to talk about the opposite of great faith? How about dead faith? Would to God our faith is never described that way. So active belief. The next component in verses 4 and 5, it says, when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. They come to Christ and they say, look, this is a really good guy. You ought to do this for him. And so there's great faith here. Bear with me for a moment. Great faith is composed of, I'm calling it personal righteousness. How good is your righteousness? Filthy rags, the Bible says. Filthy rags. People trying to be righteous and earn their way to heaven are on a fool's errand, and they will never accomplish anything. But on the other side of salvation, we understand that we ought to be righteous. Even if we're going to fail all the time, right? Christ, there are two kinds of righteousness. There's the imputed righteousness of Christ, that when we're saved, we get the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, so that God looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness. That's how we can be acceptable to God and how we can be saved. Amen? And that is wonderful news. There is no better news, that we get Christ's righteousness applied to our account. But then there's also personal righteousness, and that is how you behave. That is the way that you live for Christ. And that matters also. The Bible says that every work that we do, Christians now, every work is going to be judged. Now the sins are paid for. Praise God. Not going to answer for those. But everything else, the fire is going to try it to see if it was any good or not. Some of it's going to be wood, hay, stubble, chaff is going to burn up. It's not going to be worth anything. Go into heaven completely empty-handed. Nothing to show for their life. Some of the things that we do, gold and silver, precious gems, worthwhile. Personal righteousness, doing the things that are right. Right, does that make sense? All right. Now, that's what's in view here. righteousness is linked throughout the scripture with effective prayer. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You want to be effective in prayer? Guess what's a prerequisite for that? Personal righteousness. Righteous people avail much in prayer. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. God is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. You want to have a closeness with God. Now, these are talking about prayer here, but understand for a minute, prayer is communication with God, right? You want to have that kind of close fellowship with God? That's really the requirement of great faith, is you've got to be in close communion. You've got to be in fellowship with God. And the prayer is a good indication of how close are you with God. You want to know, are you close with God or are you far with God? Are you in intimate association with him or is he far away? The best indicator of that is, how's your prayer life? Are we close to God or not? Righteousness. It's very important to do right. Great faith, and this is why I believe that's true. Great faith doesn't just believe some things about God, it believes all the things about God. Does that make sense? When you get saved, you have faith in Jesus Christ and that he died for your sins and he rose from the grave, and those are tremendous things to have faith in. But there's a lot more to God than just that, isn't there? And if you never move from that point, if that is all that you ever have faith in about God, you will live a stunted, sad Christian life. Because great faith says, I don't just believe those things, I believe all the things. Does that make sense? You say, well, I believe all the things. Really? Is that what your life shows? Faith might believe that God can heal, right? People have faith in that. Well, I believe that God can heal. I have faith in God's healing ability. Why do we believe that God can heal? Because the Bible says God can heal, right? Do you know the Bible also says that you have to walk in the light as he is in the light to have fellowship with God? Is that in the Bible just as much as God has the power to heal as in the Bible? So why are we over here saying, I believe that God can heal, but I don't really believe that I need to be walking in the light and having fellowship with God? We see, we just driven a line right down the middle and said, I have faith in this half, but I don't really have faith in that half. I have faith enough that God can heal that I'm going to pray and ask for healing, but I don't have faith enough that I'm going to actually try to live right. Right? We've just picked and choose what we have faith in. Great faith recognizes that it all goes together. It all hangs together. James 2:10 and 12, James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. It's talking about the law of Moses now. It says, if you keep the whole law but break one, you are an offender of the entire law. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art a transgressor of the law. You can't say, well, look, I didn't commit adultery, all I did was murder somebody. Right? So I'm only guilty of part of the law. No, the entire law condemns you. Why? Because the same person that said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't kill. You violated one of the commands, you are a transgressor against the lawgiver. Does that make sense? You cannot pick and choose. If I have a chain of 10 links, and I'm trying to pull a car, and I just break one of those links, how good is my chain? It's not good. Because it all hangs together, doesn't it? You can't just break one link and still have a chain that's good for anything. The law all hangs together. Why? Because it's from the same lawgiver. Now, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. There ought to be some amens on that. Some praise God, some hallelujahs. Hallelujah. Why? Because we're under the law of liberty. The law of Moses commanded us to obey, but didn't provide the power and condemned us when we failed. That's what the law of Moses did. It said, here's what you must do. There was no power provided to actually do those things, and then when we failed, it condemned us. the law shows us how broken we are and how we cannot do it. Now, the law of liberty is the opposite. The law of liberty gives us the power to obey and rewards us when we do. It's a much better deal. The law of liberty isn't something to get saved. It's something we can do because we're saved. The law of liberty, the things that God has told us to do, are not things that we do to get saved. Because you can't do those things. In fact, the law of liberty are things that you now have the privilege and ability to do because you're saved. That's why we call it the law of liberty. You're now free to do righteousness. Before, you couldn't do it. Even if you wanted to do righteousness, you couldn't do it. But now, guess what? Now you're free to do righteousness. Praise God. So here's how you do righteousness. And if you do, there are rewards for that. It's a much better system. It's not motivated by fear of punishment, but out of love for the one who took our punishment. Like the law of Moses, the law of liberty hangs together. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then he'll cleanse you from all sin. Now, our sins are paid for, but we're talking about having fellowship with God. Nothing between me and the Savior. You cannot have great faith in a vacuum. I'm hammering this point really hard, but I think this is really important. You cannot have great faith in a vacuum. You cannot have great faith in this one problem area in your life if that faith has not affected every area of your life. Do you see that in the Scriptures? You can't just say, well, I'm going to have faith on this, but I'm not really going to have faith about all these other things that God has said. It goes to the whole extent. And we see that in the centurion. Why? Because he didn't know very much about God, did he? But what he did know had affected every part of his life. He wasn't just interested in Jesus Christ's ability to heal his servant. He was interested in God in general. And he loved the Jewish people. He had some understanding that they were God's people. And he built them a synagogue. And he's a good master. He's caring for his servants. And in every aspect of his life, he's exercising that faith. It's not just faith that his servant can be healed. It's faith across the board. Across his entire life, this guy has a pattern of great faith. Does that make sense? And that's what made it great. He believed in God, and so he loved his people. He believed that God's people needed a place to worship, so he built them a place to worship. He believed that God wants you to treat kindly the people that are under you, and so he treated people kindly that were under him. Great faith cannot be in a vacuum. Fourth, great faith is composed of humility. Verse 6 says, Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Now, the Jewish leaders have just come to Christ and said what? He's worthy. He's worthy to have a miracle done. But what does he say? I'm not even worthy to have you in my house. I'm not even worthy to talk to you face to face. Now, I don't know if he knew it or not, but he's following what Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise thee and not thy own mouth, a stranger and not thy own lips. Don't boast yourself. Let somebody else say nice things about you. Right? And so he did that. He didn't go say, Lord, I've done all these good things for the Jewish people. You ought to heal my servant. No, he let somebody else say that for him. Why? Because he's humble. He says, I'm not even worthy. He desperately wants Christ to heal his servant, but he doesn't feel worthy that Christ would do it. And that's faith. To say, Lord, I really want you to do this, even though I'm not worthy to have you do it. Humility is so essential and something that's so lost for so many Americans, so many Christians today. Humility, if you'll do, I just did a little word study on it. Humility is essential to so much of the Christian life. We think way too much of ourselves and way too little of God. It's got to be the other way around if you're going to be successful. Humility is the key to the victorious Christian life. Proverbs 22:4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Riches, honor, and life come through humility and the fear of God. Humility is essential to closeness with God. You cannot be close with God without humility. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place." That's what God says. He who inhabits eternity says, "I who inhabit eternity, I dwell in the high and the holy place," and in one other place. Where does God live? God lives in the high and the holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God says there are only two places I live: in the high and lofty place, and with the humble. Isn't that amazing? That's where God is at home: in the high and holy place, and with the humble. Why? Because the humble understand who he is. God's not going to share. Humility is the key to greatness. Matthew 18:4, Christ said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is those that can humble themselves as a little child. The greatest. Humility is the key to getting God's help. James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." You need to get God's help in your life? If you're prideful, if you're proud, God's going to resist you. Resist you. But God gives grace to the humble. Until we start to really understand who we are and who God is, the kind of humility that sinks down deep inside, you cannot begin to have great faith. Because you're still a little too proud of yourself. And as long as that condition exists inside of you, you will never have great faith. And the last thing this morning, the last component of great faith, is realization. Realization. That might seem like kind of an odd one. I actually went around and around with the thesaurus. Heather helped me out trying to come up with the right word for this. It's tough. Let me explain what I mean. Realization. The definition of realization is coming to understand something clearly and distinctly. Coming to understand something clearly and distinctly, right? When you realize something, you've come to understand it clearly. You've got it now. Now I realize, right? Something that is made real or concrete. I didn't really get it before, but now I've realized, right? Now I get it. And humility really leads directly right into this next one, which is realization. It's a deeper realization of who Christ is, of who you're having faith in. Central now. Faith is not a virtue all by itself, right? It's who we have faith in, right? So it makes sense that the more we know who we have faith in, the greater our faith is, right? Because the whole point is who it is that we have faith in. It's Christ. How well this morning do you know Jesus Christ? And do you realize that how well you know Christ is directly proportional to how much faith you can have in him? Kathy Martin said the most encouraging thing to me this morning in our Sunday school. I don't know if she even knew how much I was encouraged by it. But she just said, I just learning so much more and more about Jesus, and he's such a wonderful person. Yeah, he is. And the more you learn about him, the more you realize how wonderful he is. He's so wonderful. And I have times when I learn something new about Christ, or I hear some preaching, or I study it out myself, and I get some new, and I feel like I just almost never even knew him before. I mean, like, I want to go forward at the altar call and get saved, because it's just like, I just know him so much better, and he's so much more wonderful than I even thought he was. I loved him before, and I just love him so much more now that I know this new thing about him. And until you begin to realize those things about Christ, you can't have great faith. Because you don't know who you have faith in, or you only know him very little. It's one of the saddest passages in the Scriptures when Christ talks to his disciples, and he says this, it's Peter, he says, "Have I been with you all this time, and yet you know me not?" He says, "I've been here all this time, how can you still not know me?" I hope that's not true for us. He says, "Yeah, how can you have been in church this long? How can you have had a Bible this long? How can you have been a Christian this long and still not know me?" We ought to know him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." Without faith it's impossible to please God. And then it says this, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It says, if you're really going to please God with your faith, you've got to have realized a couple things. You've got to realize that God is. I love just the finality of that statement. It's just, you've got to realize that he is. So God, Moses said, "What shall I tell him your name is?" And God says, "Tell him that I am." Isn't that amazing? Because we are not, really. Like, I don't exist 5 seconds ago. I don't exist 5 seconds from now. I only exist right now and right here. My existence is very limited and finite, but not God. God is. Isn't that amazing? Melts your brain a little bit thinking about that. Says, but you've got to have some realizations about God. If you're really going to please him, you've got to realize that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Right? There's some realizations here involved in having great faith. And the more you begin to understand about God, the more you can have great faith. The centurion's problem, his active belief, his personal righteousness, and his humility set the stage for him to have a greater realization of who Christ was. And what did the centurion realize that so few people realized? He realized that Christ had authority. You see, that's what set the stage for this statement. He says, "I am also a man set under authority." The centurion says, "You know what? I understand how authority works. And I've realized that you have authority." His faith, laid on this foundation, had the opportunity to realize something about Christ. See, he realized that Christ didn't need to come into his house and wave his hand around. Didn't need to do some elaborate ritual. Christ didn't need to spend all night in prayer. Christ didn't need to have some elaborate ceremony. Why? Because the centurion realized that Christ had authority. He had authority. He said, "You know what? The only thing that needs to happen for my servant to be healed is for you to be willing to do it. If you just agree to it, I know it'll happen because I know that you have authority." And that's just not a belief in his head. He knew that down in the core of who he was. He says, "I have realized that just like I have authority over my soldiers, you have authority over the entire universe. And that sickness and death are no bars to your authority. And if you would just be willing to do it, you don't even need to come to my house. You just say it. If you're just willing, it'll happen. I know that. I have realized that about you." Is that pretty great faith? That is great faith. He says, don't even trouble yourself. He says, "I'm embarrassed that you've come this close to my house even. You don't need to do that. I know how this works. I know what your authority's like. Just say the word. And I know it'll happen. You don't need to impress me. Just agree to let it be done and it'll happen." He realized Christ's authority and power and majesty, and his faith recognized that if Christ were willing to heal, it would be done. The only thing that was in doubt to the centurion was whether or not Christ was willing to do it. Not that he had the ability. Not because he was worthy, not because he had done anything, but only because he realized who Christ was. And as a final note, faith in Christ is always rewarded. There's never been a single person yet who put their faith in Christ and was disappointed for anything. For anything. Not for salvation, not for help, not for the Christian life, nothing. Faith in Christ is always rewarded. Doubly so for great faith. Right? The greater your faith, the greater your capacity to have that faith rewarded. That's all I have this morning. Just encourage you to examine yourself. Spend some time thinking about what state is your faith in, and what you might do to begin developing greater faith. There's no greater reward or privilege as a Christian than to develop great faith. Pastor Tom, Frank, Jeanette, come.